Well, I'm going to put some verses up on the screen for you. Like I said earlier, we've been talking about this idea of the story that unites all of Scripture, and it's the mission of God. And I've defined the mission of God as God's interest and activity in raising up redeemed worshipers of all the nations. And we've kind of been tracing that theme through the Scriptures as we then think about our place in God's mission and what God has for us as participants with Him in that mission. And so we're going to continue on looking at that today as we think about Israel and how Israel functioned in the mission of God and then how we relate to that. All right, that's what we're going to think about. But pray with me and let's just ask for God to help us understand what we are talking about. Father, again, we come to you humbly. We come as your children in need. We need to hear from you, God. Nobody needs to hear from me. We need to hear from you. And so we pray, God, as we look at your word, as we think about what it says, that you might speak to our hearts and help us to understand. Help us to listen. Help us to put aside distraction that we might focus our mind's attention and our heart's affection on what you want us to see. Would you pray just quietly? Don't say anything out loud, but just pray that God would speak to your heart this morning. And then would you pray for me that God might speak through me what he wants to say this morning through his word. Well, again, God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you wanted us to know you. And so you gave us a book in order that we might understand and see who you are and your grace and your love. So help us to do that, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was a dangerous coast along which many accidents had happened and many shipwrecks had taken place. And in fact, it was notorious for shipwrecks, for being a dangerous, dangerous spot. And on that shoreline was a crude little kind of a lifeboat station. I mean, just a wooden frame with one little boat. It was just a little hut, really. It wasn't much to it. But the few devoted people who maintained that life-saving station regularly put their lives at risk to go out into the troubled water to save people who were in danger of drowning. Just a little tiny operation, but with little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night, no matter the condition, in order to help people, to search for people who were in danger, who were lost. And many lives were saved as a result of their activity. As small as they were, this brave band of men and women were able to work as a team and to see many, many people saved. I mean, what a purpose that is. What a purpose that was for those people. Have you ever had a sense of purpose? Have you ever been driven by something, a reason for being, maybe a something that got you out of bed in the morning? I mean, for some of you, maybe you set a goal to lose weight, and that became the pursuit, the thing that you pursued was to lose weight or to get in shape. Maybe it was to learn a language, and that became the thing that drove you. When you woke up in the morning, you woke up with, okay, I'm going to pursue this. I'm going to get better at it. I'm going to progress in it. Maybe it was finishing a course, or maybe it was running some kind of race, which is frankly silly, but some people, that's their thing, and that's okay. But maybe it was, you know, something that you zeroed in on, a passion that you had, something that you embraced that gave you a sense of purpose. You know, life is different, isn't it? When you have a sense of purpose, life is different when you have a sense that there is something that you're pursuing, something that you're going after, a reason for being. You know, pain is different, isn't it? When you have a purpose, You're willing to endure certain amounts of pain that you normally wouldn't endure because you're driven by a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning that is bigger than just yourself. You know, Israel in the Old Testament had a purpose. They had a purpose that was bigger than themselves. And so we might ask the question, do we? Is there some purpose that we have that drives us, which we pursue? And we saw in a couple of weeks ago in Genesis 18 that God calls people and he places them around people who are under judgment. This is what God did with Abraham and drawing him out of Haran and bringing him into this land that would become the promised land. And he placed him right next door to the most wicked people of the day, Sodom and Gomorrah. That God always has his people placed among the dead so that the dead might be able to see what it looks like to be alive, right? And this becomes then this purpose for which we live. Well, in Exodus chapter 19 that Miriam read, Exodus 19 stands as a bit of a hinge in the book of Exodus. It stands between the Exodus story, the story of God taking his people out of Egypt in chapters 1 to 18, and then the giving of the law in chapters 20 to 24. And the hinge of that is Exodus 19, where God calls out this people and he gives them a sense of identity and purpose in his mission, in what he is doing in history. How was Israel supposed to operate within God's mission and what God is doing in history? And then how does it relate to us and what God wants to do with us? Well, as we've hinted at a couple of weeks ago, Israel was to live as God's uniquely chosen people. They were to live as God's uniquely chosen people. Here's Exodus 19, 4 to 6. This is what Miriam read for us. Israel was uniquely chosen among the nations. They were uniquely chosen among the nations. We'd already seen that in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, where Abraham was chosen not because he was bigger or faster or smarter or stronger than anybody else. God just chose him. It's purely an act of grace. And God said that from him, a nation was going to arise through whom the nations would be blessed. This was the purpose that was outlined in Genesis 12 and beyond. Well, in Exodus 19, verse 4, God is going to further refine this sense of identity and purpose. Back in Exodus 4:22, God had said, Israel are my sons. We might say, and daughters as well. Israel had this special relationship with God. This special relationship. And that was illustrated in what God did in delivering his people in the Exodus. That was the illustration that God loved his people, his children. I mean, he rescued them, right, from the most powerful nation on earth at the time, Egypt. He rescued them and he brought them out because they were his people. Leviticus chapter 26, God says to them, I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is the way God thought of Israel. And again, it wasn't because of them. It wasn't because of them. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says to them essentially, guys, look, don't get to the place, when I bring you into the land, don't get to the place where you start thinking, wow, we're pretty good. Look at what we've accomplished. God never wants them to forget that it wasn't because of them that they were chosen. It was simply because of his grace. But they were his people. And he was their God. And notice what he says in verse 5. He gives this conditional statement. He says, now, this is who you are. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. He says, if they obey, then they will be this treasured possession of God. It's the idea of crown jewels. Now, if you've ever been to if you've ever been to London to view the crown jewels, if you've ever been to Moscow to view the crown jewels of Russia, you know, crown jewels don't necessarily have glory in themselves. Crown jewels exist to point to the glory of the one to whom they belong. So you go in there and you look at these jewels and you say, whoa, man, the queen is something if she has all this. Or you say, man, the czar was something if he had all this. See, crown jewels always point beyond themselves to something or someone greater. And this is the sense that Israel was to embrace. This was the purpose they were to embrace. That as they were God's covenant people, they were going to point the nations to this God. It wasn't that there was glory in them, it was that they reflected the glory of God to the nations, so that God would ultimately be the one who was praised. Now, when we read this conditional statement and when this word if, this wasn't a statement that they're choosing, that God choosing them was based on anything they did. God had already chosen them. He had already named them and called them his people. Now, the conditional aspect of this is their participation with God in his mission. If they obeyed and followed after God, he would use them to accomplish the purpose that he had designed for them, that they might reflect his glory to the nations. To the nations. They were already chosen, not because of themselves, but the conditional element had to do with their mission. So, Eugene Merrill, he says at the very end there, the role of that treasured people, the only one selected out of the vast family of nations, would be an active one, a role requiring service based on status. This is what God was going to do. He was going to use Israel as a kingdom of priests, in one sense, to mediate himself to the nations around them. This is what he was going to do with Israel. Now, I want to show you just real quick four ways that Israel was supposed to serve as a model to the nations. Four ways in which the nations were to look at Israel and what they did and to see something about God in order that they might know God. The first one is that they were to be models of the grace and redemption that God offered. They were to be models of the grace and redemption that God offered. I mean, what is the ultimate picture of redemption in the Old Testament? Isn't it the Exodus? Isn't it the fact that God takes a people enslaved, again, to the most powerful nation on the planet, Egypt, that he takes that people and that he redeems them out of slavery? He gives them freedom and brings them into a new place. Isn't that the ultimate expression of grace and redemption? And this is what Israel was to model. They were the ones who were redeemed from Egypt, who were rescued from Egypt. He purchased them back from slavery. And so they were models. They were to serve as models of God's power to redeem, his power to redeem. The second thing is they were to serve as models of ethics and holiness. They were to be little pictures of the holiness of God to the nations around them. Again, we read this last 2 weeks ago in Genesis 18. Notice that ethics and holiness are the link between the choosing of Abraham that God says here and the mission of God that he is going to bring about through Abraham. So he says, I've chosen him that he may command his children, his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord. So to do what God does, that's holiness, that's ethics. So that, and here's the mission, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised, that covenant might be fulfilled. So Israel was to serve as models of ethics and holiness. Their ethics always flowed from grace, right? But they were to be holy as God was holy, so that the nations might see what God is like. So Israel becomes a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19 tells us. They become a kingdom of priests, ones who mediate, who show the nations what God looks like. This is what they were to do. They were to be distinct because Yahweh, their God, was distinct. He was unique. And so his people were to be unique. And not only that, the nations were to notice that. And in noticing that, the plan was that they would be drawn to God, that they would be drawn into the covenant. So Deuteronomy chapter 4 says this. He says, "Observe the law, observe it carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?'" In obeying the law, Israel was to look distinct. And the nations were going to take notice of that. And were going to be drawn into the covenant that they might know God. So again, Jean Merrill, the status was that of holiness, meant here as a uniqueness among the nations, brought about by the Lord's sovereign choice. By the way they lived, they must communicate something of the holiness of God himself, and thus be a magnet to attract the nations to serve him. This is what Israel was to do. Christopher Wright, either way, faithful or unfaithful, the people of God are an open book to the world, and the world asks questions and draws conclusions. The point is that if Israel would live as God intended, then the nations would notice. So Israel is called out in order to serve as a model of ethics and holiness as they imitate God before the nations. They're to be models of justice and compassion. They're to be models of justice and compassion. In Exodus 19:5, God says that all the earth belongs to him. And Israel was reminded of that. Every seventh year, they would celebrate what was called the sabbatical year. So you can read about it in Exodus 23. Every seventh year, they would let the ground lie fallow. They wouldn't plant. They wouldn't reap. They wouldn't harvest. Every seventh year, they would let the ground go. And the only ones who were allowed to partake of whatever the ground might have yielded on its own were the poor and any animals that might have been around. But they were to do that to remind them that the land was not theirs. The land was God's. The land was God's. And every 50th year, they were to celebrate what was known as Jubilee. So every 50th year, they were to, on the Day of Atonement, blow the trumpet, and on that day, all debts were canceled. How about that? Wouldn't that be great? Every 50 years, all debts get canceled. And any lands that had changed hands over the previous 50 years were to revert back to the ancestral owners, the ones who had it originally. Every 50 years, they were to do this, to remind them that God is a God of mercy. Imagine canceling someone's debt. Imagine the bank calling you up and saying, "You know what? It's Jubilee. Your mortgage is done. We're going to cancel your mortgage." How about that? Wouldn't that be great? What mercy, right? What compassion. And so every 50 years, Israel was reminded that their God is a merciful and compassionate God. And guess who was watching? The nations. The nations were watching as Israel did this unthinkable thing, or as they were supposed to do this unthinkable thing. They never actually did it. We have no record that they ever actually did that. But they were supposed to. And the nations were supposed to see it. And the fourth thing, they were to be models of discipline to the nations. Now, they did this. They did this pretty well. They were models of discipline to the nations. How did Israel do with living out their purpose? How did Israel do with obeying the law of God? How did they do with showing the mercy and compassion of God through the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee? Not very well, did they? Just read the prophets, okay? If you want a downer, read the prophets. Because the prophets are telling Israel how bad they did in terms of being who God had called them to be. They diminished God's worth. They elevated their own. So the prophet Jeremiah says to them in chapter 2, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water." They diminished the value of their God. They fell into idolatry, syncretism, by embracing the gods of the land. They became hypocrites. In Amos chapter 5, God says, "I don't even want your sacrifices because you're not offering them out of a heart of worship. They're just things that you're doing. I don't even want them. That doesn't please me." And he calls them hypocrites. They became arrogant, as if God revolved around them, as if everything God was doing was centered on them. They became arrogant in who they were, and God judged them. He judged them. Israel, the northern kingdom, was wiped out by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, Judah, was sent into exile into Babylon for 70 years, away from the land of promise. See, Israel did become models of discipline to the nations, and the nations saw what God did in disciplining his people. So all of this modeling took place so that the nations might come to know God for themselves. Not just know about God, but that they might come to know him experientially as the covenant God of Abraham. Again, Exodus 19, that they represented God to the nations so that they might know that God can redeem, that God can restore, that God is a God of mercy. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicates the temple, he prays this incredible prayer in verses 57 to 60 of 1 Kings 8. He prays this incredible prayer, and listen to what he says. He says, "May the Lord be with us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands. May these words of mine be near to the Lord day and night. May he uphold the cause of his servant, Israel." And then listen to this. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. Solomon prays God's mission. He prays, "God, would you work in us so that the nations might see who you are?" Psalm 67, David, the same thing. He prays this blessing of Aaron from Numbers 6. He prays it over the nations, that in blessing Israel, that God might complete his mission in blessing the nations. See, David got it. Solomon understood that God was after the nations. It wasn't just about them. Psalm 87 that we read earlier, that when Israel is restored, nations will run to find God. This is what God is doing. He's raising up redeemed worshipers of all nations. Do you see what Israel was supposed to be? Do you see how God wanted to use Israel as a light, a city on a hill, so that the nations might be drawn in? Well, what in the world does that have to do with us? We're not Israel. We're not Jewish. We don't live in Jerusalem. We don't have a temple. What in the world does this have to do with us? Well, the same language is used of the church in the New Testament that was used of Israel in the Old. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. See if this language sounds familiar. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Does that sound familiar? It's almost a direct quote of Exodus chapter 19. It's almost a direct quote. So just like Israel, we have a purpose. Just like Israel, we are a part of what God is doing. We've been chosen by God, not because of who we are, but simply by his grace. We've been adopted as his children. And just like Israel, we weren't chosen because we were better. We were chosen for a purpose. Peter uses the same language as in Exodus 19. We are a sent people of purpose. This is who we are. We are a sent people of purpose. Just like Israel, we're a picture to the nations, pointing them to God so that they might know him through Jesus Christ. So what do? We, those of us in this room that have come to faith in Jesus, we model grace and redemption in pointing to our own exodus from sin. God has rescued us and redeemed us from sin. And so we become a model of what God can do in redeeming people from the tyranny of sin. We model ethics and holiness as we imitate God, as our character is transformed, so that the nations might see what Jesus looks like when someone makes him angry. So that the nations might see what Jesus looks like when he has to deal with confrontation. See, we imitate God, and in imitating God, we model ethics and holiness so that the nations might see and be drawn to God. We model compassion and mercy as we treat all people with the dignity that they deserve as image bearers of God. Whatever their ethnicity, whatever their physical ability, whatever their age, we treat all people with the dignity that they deserve as image bearers. Because we're called to model God's mercy and compassion. James chapter 1, true religion is this, that you would care for the widows and orphans. This is what God does. He is merciful and he is compassionate. And so we care for the least of these. And in caring for the least of these, we model who our God is. And incidentally, part of the least of these, numbered among the least of these, would be the unborn. We care for the unborn because God is a God of mercy and a God of compassion. And finally, we model God's discipline as he reproves us as a loving father. Hebrews chapter 12, God disciplines those he calls sons. He disciplines us in order to restore us to a right relationship with him. And so we become a model to the nations of the way a loving heavenly father disciplines his children for their good. You see how we fit into the mission? What God was doing in Israel, the way he wanted to use Israel in Christ Jesus as the church, this is the way he wants to use us as well. We are sent people of purpose. He wants to be made known in all of creation. And so to accomplish that, he has a sent people of purpose who carry that message, who model that for the nations. So as God's chosen people, we are here to call men to repent and women so that they might glorify God by finding the refreshment of their souls in Jesus. That's what we do as the church. That's our mission. That is our purpose. I mean, We're not Israel, but Scripture affirms that we've been grafted into what God is doing. We've been made a part of his people. And we share the same purpose that they shared. We are the sent ones. This is our purpose. So as Daryl Guder in his book, The Mission of God said, mission is not just a program of the church. It defines the church as God's sent people. This is who we are. We are sent. We are sent. Wherever we might be, we are sent into the world. Because sent ones go. Those who are sent go. And that's what we do. Wherever we are used by God as his sent ones. David Bosch, he said, the classical doctrine of the Missio Dei is God the Father sending the Son. God the Father and the Son sending the Spirit is expanded to include yet another movement. Father, Son, and Spirit sending the church into the world. This is who we are. This is our purpose. Israel was an absolutely unique and distinct people chosen by God in the Old Testament. Not just for blessing, but chosen in order that God might use them as the conduit through which he would bless everybody, the nations, you and I in this room. They didn't do so well. But God always has a sent people of purpose. And in the New Testament, that's us, the church, you and I. This is our purpose, to be the sent ones of God. And those who are sent go. And that's what we do. Proclaiming to all the nations around us, proclaiming to all the people around us what it means to know God through Jesus our Lord. Remember that lifeboat stand? Well, the station that was once so obscure and crude and insignificant began to grow. As they began to have impact in the waters around them, they began to grow. And some of the members of that particular lifeboat stand were unhappy that the hut was so unattractive. And so they got together and they said, why don't we build a more comfortable place? Let's build a more comfortable place. Emergency cots were replaced with lovely furniture. Rough handmade equipment was forsaken and sophisticated, costly systems were installed. The hut had to be torn down to make room for a bigger, nicer place. The station had become a popular gathering place, and its objectives had shifted. And it was now used just as a sort of clubhouse where people gathered together, an attractive building, saving lives, feeding the hungry, strengthening the fearful, calming the disturbed rarely occurred. Fewer members were now interested in braving the sea on life-saving missions, so they hired professional lifeboat crews to do the job for them. The original goal of the station wasn't altogether forgotten. They had a life-saving motif in all the little decorations and the nice pictures that they had on the walls. It was a liturgical lifeboat stand full of memories. About this time, a large ship wrecked off of the coast, and many sick were brought in. Imagine loads of wet, drowned people coming into this newly redesigned lifeboat stand. And so the beautiful new club suddenly became messy and unattractive. As you'd expect, some were a little upset about that happening. Some still insisted upon saving lives, that this was their primary objective, that their only reason for existence was ministering to anyone who needed help, regardless of the club's beauty or size or decorations. They were voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of other people, they could begin their own life-saving stand down the coast a little bit. And they did. As the years passed, the new station experienced the same old changes. It evolved into a new club, and yet another life-saving station split off. History began to repeat itself, and if you visit that coast today, you'll find a large number of exclusive and impressive clubs along the shoreline, owned and operated by slick professionals who've lost all involvement with the saving of lives. Shipwrecks still occur in those waters, but now most of the victims are not saved. Every day they drown, and so few seem to care. This is what happened to Israel. This nation of purpose forgot that purpose. They forgot it. Well, our prayer is that we wouldn't forget, that we would remember that we are sent ones, and sent ones go. That's what we do. Let's pray and ask God to help us to do that well. Well, Father, as we think about your purpose for us, we're thankful, God, that you give us the strength that we need in that purpose. We thank you, God, that you equip us. We thank you, God, that you've placed us right where you want us to be in order that we might be used by you to draw the nations to yourself through Jesus. So God, help us to embrace that purpose. Help us to live for that purpose, God, each and every day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we close today, we want to sing one more song. Oh, great God. Hopefully it's a reminder to us as we leave this place of what God wants to do in us and through us, what he wants to do in transforming us and using us in his kingdom.